Well, this morning, we're going to switch from the life of Peter to the Christmas story. And so we've got some Christmas stationery just to get us into the right spirit of things. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1. I've entitled this God's Grace in Matthew's Record of Messiah's Birth. And I want us to look at three areas where that grace was manifested. The record keeper himself, Matthew, the genealogy he presents in this first chapter, and then the story of Messiah's birth. I wanted to start with a story that I had found concerning the application concerning Matthew. This happened quite a few centuries ago. A number of workmen were seen dragging a great marble block into the city of Florence, Italy. It had come from a famous marble quarry of Carrara, and it was intended to be made into a statue of a great Old Testament prophet. But it contained imperfections, and when the great sculptor Donatello saw it, he refused it at once. So there it lay in a cathedral yard, a useless block. One day, another sculptor caught sight of the flawed block. But as he examined it, there arose in his mind something of immense beauty, and he resolved to sculpt it. For 2 years, the artist worked feverishly on the work of art. Finally, on January 25th, 1504, the greatest artists of the day assembled to see what he had made of the despised and rejected block. Among them were Botticelli, Leonardo da Vinci, and Pietro Perugino, teacher of Raphael. As the veil dropped to the floor, the statue was met with a chorus of praise. It was a masterpiece. The succeeding centuries have confirmed that judgment. And I don't have a picture of it, but you can picture in your mind Michelangelo's David, one of the greatest works of art the world has ever known. And so I start with that story because we have, in the person of Matthew, someone who, in his day, would have been considered a flawed character. Jewish man. His other name was Levi. But the thing is, I'll jump down to point two in the outline. His occupation was tax collecting. And to the Jews, a person who's collecting taxes, it's like the worst of the worst. He must have had a tax office there in Capernaum. And the thing is, there were two kinds of taxes. There was a poll tax, and then the tax that Augustus Caesar proclaimed that there had to be a tax that the whole world should come under, and there was a standard set of parameters for that tax. But there were a lot of duties, and these taxes, there was a lot more give and take with these. So there were taxes on roads, there were taxes on docks, there were taxes on, it was like a sales tax. There was even a tax on the wheels of a cart. how many wheels you had on your cart. You could be taxed for how many wheels there. There was a lot of abuse. And it's kind of like today's franchise. The Romans gave out these franchises, and then it's up to you how much you collected extra above what they would demand. And so there was a really bad reputation for tax collectors. And there was one person who actually mentions the fact that the tax collector was an honest tax collector was so rare that a Roman writer said he once saw a monument to an honest tax collector. So it must have been a kind of a rare thing. This was Matthew's profession. And you know that you let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. So here in Luke chapter 5, and look at verse 27. It says here that after these things, he, Jesus, went forth and saw a publican, a tax collector, named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans or tax collectors and of others that sat down with them. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering, see, notice how the tax collectors and sinners are all put in the same phrase. They go together. It's kind of like it's just cheese and crackers. You know, you just put tax collectors and sinners together in the same category. Jesus answered, said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So that was Jesus' mission. And you see here the first example of the grace of God. Here, people would have written Matthew off. Matthew, meaning the gift of the Lord. But to so many around him, he must have seemed like he was good for just a throwaway. But, you know, God had a plan for his life. God had a plan for his life. And it seems that tax collectors were uniquely equipped to record things. And so it might very well have been the case that as Jesus went about going through his ministry and doing the miracles and everything, that here he would be recording. He had to leave everything behind. I mean, talk about giving up your profession. It was all black or white. It was either all or nothing with Levi, with Matthew. He had to either stay in the job or get out. It probably involved him working on the Sabbath. And so I put down there, he worked on Sabbath. So one of the penalties for being a tax collector was that you couldn't go to the synagogue. They wouldn't let you in. That and the fact that he was a collaborator with the Romans. I mean, you know, just all these things converged to make it so that he would be kind of despised. But here, one day, Jesus called him, as we read. He joined Jesus, and he made a break with his past. But he didn't forget all those he had known. He held a dinner for them. And so they were able to meet Jesus too. As one person put it, he opened his heart to the Lord, and he opened his home so that other people could find the Lord. And then, I didn't put it down, I ran out of space, but he opened his hand in that he used that pen and ink that had been used for recording the debts that people owed him because of taxes, and here he was using it to bring glory to the Lord by recording these things concerning the Lord Jesus. A changed life. A changed life. Well, one of these things that I wanted to do was just state some things that were kind of unique about Matthew. And that's, we can't do very much about that this morning, but his emphasis was on the Messiah, the King of Israel. And so, look at the text that you have here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It starts off with Jesus Christ, the son of David. And it begins with a genealogy. We say, whoa, what a way to begin a book. What a way to begin a book with a genealogy. But this would have been of very great interest to the Jews. Maybe not too much of an interest to us, but to the Jews it was of critical interest because that is what showed them the line back to King David and before him back to Abraham. And so you have here the fact that you have this genealogy, and there was a man, I don't know how he was given this task of writing you're given a book report. He said, well, you do a report on the telephone book. Do a report on the telephone, telephone book. You know those things we had before cell phones and everything? We had a telephone book. He said, you do a report on that. So he said, his summary of the telephone book, great cast of characters, but very light on the plot. So that was his description of the telephone book. Well, that's what you might think about a genealogy. You know, that you just have a list of names. Who cares about all these names? Well, for one thing, you couldn't exchange property among the Jews unless you knew what tribe you're in. And, you know, if the land had to stay in that particular tribe, and so you couldn't just go out and sell your land to whoever you wanted to, and then whoever wanted to could buy it. No, it had to be within the tribe. And so the genealogy was of critical importance. And then in addition to that, the priesthood, you go into Nehemiah and Ezra. There are a lot of people who wanted to, they had a heritage, they knew that they were priests, but they couldn't prove from their genealogy that they belonged in the priestly line. And so they couldn't participate in the priesthood, the temple. So it was of critical importance. In this case, it was here emphasizing Jesus and his claims as the son of David and as the son of Abraham. Here's a book that's to the Jews, for the most part, like Mark was to the Romans, for the most part, like Luke was to the Greeks, for the most part, and to John to the whole world. The emphasis of Matthew, the King of Israel, Mark, God's servant, Luke, the Son of Man, John, the Son of God. So, you know, you have each gospel has this different emphasis. And then you find something very interesting, and you find a first example of that here in this first chapter, and that is
Old Testament quotations. 40 direct quotes in this gospel of the Old Testament. 16 of them specifically have that formula. This happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. So there are at least 16 of those. And the first one is found here in this first chapter. And then you come to a couple more, two or three more in the next chapter. But there probably are numerous other references that just aren't, he just doesn't say this is a quotation for this, but their references could be well over 100. So this is saturated with the Old Testament and the link, and this is how Matthew here is a bridge between the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the beginning of the New Testament. And here you have this bridge. And so Matthew, the Lord selected this servant, this disciple, to be his servant, to bring the word of God to us. And here he was a tax collector. As, now there are people who, since it doesn't actually say at the beginning of Matthew, in the original, that this was Matthew's gospel, but from the earliest time in the church, it was recognized that Matthew was the author. And it was pointed out that if there had been any way, I mean, since he was a former tax collector, that if you had a fraud and you were trying to pretend that this was, you wanted to make up an author for this book, you wouldn't select a tax collector as a person to be the author. No, this is the person who's writing it. And this was his big contribution. You don't see much of him. After that initial time there in the house, you don't see much of him referred to in the rest of the gospel or in Acts or whatever. Unlike Peter, where you see his name coming up all the time, we've been looking at the life of Peter, but here in Matthew, you don't see that. But the Lord used him to bring this gospel. And in the first centuries of the church, this was the most important gospel. This was the one that was the most prominent. People latched onto it the most. So, the grace of God and how Matthew became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, as you see from this text, we have the genealogy. And should I read it? I'd rather not. The thing is, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And here you have another example of the grace of God. And just notice here some of the things to pay attention to. One is that you've got two genealogies. They're both for Jesus, but in certain areas of those genealogies, they are the names are different. And it turns out that one of them is a genealogy that came down to Joseph, and the other one came down to Mary. So you have these two genealogies, one in Matthew, the other one in Luke. The one that is in Matthew, you start at the beginning and you work your way forward. The one in Luke, it starts at the end and it works its way back to the beginning. So you just have the kind of two different styles there on two different ways of conducting and recording the genealogy. You have two key ancestors that just to point out, and I just underlined some names here. You have that one that's listed, son of David, and you have the other one, son of Abraham. And why pick out those two? Well, one is the kingly line, the line of kingship, and the other one is the line of Jesus as a part of the Jewish community. So you have, with Abraham, you have the messianic promise. You know, how in all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. And so that's found in Genesis 12. And so here it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And then in David, you find that his house is going to be blessed, and the Messiah is going to come through that. And that's found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. And so, you know, there was a lot of questioning in Jesus' day as to where Jesus came from. You go through John chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and they're just constantly, he's from Galilee. The Messiah is coming from Bethlehem. Some of these things that people were just the throwing out and saying, this is a reason to reject Jesus. So here, Matthew's setting the record straight. He said, well, he did come from Bethlehem. But the people in Jesus' day, evidently, they don't confuse me with the facts, or they didn't have the facts straight. So then, this was way, we just take this for granted. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The people of Jesus' day didn't know that. So, Matthew's setting these things straight and is being very, very clear about them. This is very Jewish, the genealogy being put up front like this, but also there's some things about it that are very non-Jewish. And that, in particular, is these names that come up of these women that are listed. The women listed, definitely, that's non-Jewish. Furthermore, if there is a way of you'd want to not draw attention to yourself and to your ancestors, these would be people that you would not want to draw attention to. Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, adultery, fornication, the prostitution of Rahab that you find in Joshua 2, verses 1 through 24. You'd hear of Joshua, and they refer to what? Rahab the harlot. And of course, that made perfect sense for the spies to get into a harlot's building because people were always coming and going. So it was a perfect cover for the spies as they were going into Jericho. But what a name to have in your ancestry. But here, she was a woman of faith. See, here are these women that were outcasts, that were they were involved with immorality, and they were Gentiles, outside the covenants of promise, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, outside the covenants of promise. And then there's the story of Ruth in the book of Ruth. And then Bathsheba is actually not mentioned by name. It just says there, her who had been the wife of Uriah. And finally, there's Mary, who was a godly Jewish girl, but who no doubt her reputation was very much messed up because of what happened when she had this, when she had Jesus. And of course, this virgin birth, but then who'd believe that, right? People don't believe it today. People didn't believe it back then. So here you have this very interesting selection of people that God saw fit to have in the line of Jesus ancestry. And then there's another interesting thing to notice, and that is Jeconiah. This, by the way, proves that you couldn't have the line through this line of Joseph, the line from David and Solomon, because there was a curse pronounced. And in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, there was a curse saying that no one would occupy the throne from that lineage. Of course, Jesus, as far as physically, he came down through Mary's lineage. That was through Nathan, rather than through Solomon. So it's kind of interesting just to see some of these names and what some of the implications are in the genealogy. And then you have the virgin birth itself in the last verses of this chapter. You have the names given to the Messiah. You have Christ, the anointed one. Jesus, who is called the Christ. There, I underline that. And then you had Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. It says there, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then you have Emmanuel, God with us. How interesting is it that we have here in the very first chapter, God with us. Matthew 1. But look at the very end of Matthew. You have God with us. Chapter 1 of Matthew. And you go to chapter 28. What is it? The very last verse. "Lo, I am with you always. Lo, I am with you always. Even unto the end of the age." So you have that theme at the very beginning, God with us. The promise given to all believers. The end, as we go out and make disciples. I'm with you. I'm with you. I just made a little abbreviation here of what it means. What does it mean, the virgin birth? What does it mean? It means born of direct action of God. No man was involved. A human mother, no human father. And that, as a result, Jesus is thus fully human and fully divine. And what's so more important than that, even, is, or equally important, rather, is therefore without sin. So, I just want to spend some time on these conclusions here, because it's a little early for me to be in the concluding mode, but These things are so important. They touch on such importance for our lives and this Christmas season. Why is Christ's genealogy important for us today? Well, I'm saying, okay, that's the genealogy. That was important to the Jews back then. Why would that be important to us? Why would this part of Scripture be important? Well, of course, turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's all Scripture is profitable. And that includes the genealogies. Well, as I've already pointed out, it establishes Jesus as part of the royal family of David. So that is one of the things that is set out. And notice something else, too, and that is Isaiah here. Isaiah 11. Sometimes we read these scriptures Christmas time more than other times. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So, you know, you have this prophecy, and then that Spirit comes up again in chapter 61, where the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, speaking of the Messiah that would be coming, because of the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that Jesus read those words in the synagogue in Nazareth. And then he said, this time, this day, those words are fulfilled. And they were all just amazed at, wow, you know. And then he started to make some applications, and they weren't so happy with that sermon. So they tried to stone him, but he escaped from their grasp. This is a chronicle of the grace of God. It's you see how man is a sinner. You see, you don't have to go to these women that are listed. You could go just to the kings. You just get the catalog of the kings, of what went on in the lives of some of these people. And these are all people that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And here are all these people that were in his line of ancestry. The chronicle of the grace of God. And then the fact that God keeps his promises. He always fulfills his word. And I put down there the numbers, how that you have the fact that God is not like a man that lies. He said this through the prophet Balaam, and Balaam hardly knew what he was saying. And maybe he was saying things he didn't even want to say because he wanted money. Instead, he was having to say all these nice things about Israel and bless them instead of curse them. And he was losing out, and he was very frustrated. But here it says here, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Very searching words. And as more than one writer has pointed out, we have to keep in mind that the Lord has kept his promise concerning the coming of the Messiah into the world for his first coming. And if he kept his promise and kept his word for the first coming, what does that mean for the second coming? What does that mean for the second coming for the unbeliever? I don't need to worry about that. God is not, he's not going to keep his promise. Well, it shows over and over. And here's an example where God keeps his promises. He always fulfills his word. There was because of seeing the differences in the genealogies and that sort of thing, there's always been there have been people that to try to use that sort of thing to question the truth of the Bible. So years ago, a Bible teacher was riding through New York State on a train, and he was on his way to New England and went into a dining car for dinner. A man sat down across from him who, as it turned out, was an atheist. And finding that his companion was a Bible teacher, the atheist began to rehearse the difficulties he thought he saw in the scriptures. He cited one difficulty after the other. But the man who was being attacked went right on eating. He was eating New England cod, a very bony fish. And as he ate, he pushed the bones aside. Finally, the atheist said, "Well, what do you do with all those difficulties in the Bible?" That was what his question was. And I don't think I would have thought of this, but the Bible teacher said, "I do with the difficulties just as I am doing with this cod. I eat the meat and I put the bones aside for some fool to choke on." I don't know. That the atheist was probably not too complimented by that. But anyway, you know, there are things that maybe we don't understand about the Bible. And sometimes we just have to keep them in suspense and say, okay, what do I do know about the Bible that I can trust? That he died, that he rose, that Jesus rose again from the dead, and that's attested by witnesses galore. And then there's some things in the Bible that I don't quite understand. Well, what do I do with that? Well, just to use this genealogy, for example. Some people have, because there are differences in the two genealogies, they just jump to the conclusion, oh, well, that means the Bible's inconsistent. No. If you're very careful, you can find out a way of reconciling that. But it's not always obvious. You don't always see the answer right away. You have to look, and sometimes you have to keep searching for a while. You just have something to keep in mind. Why should we consider the virgin birth so important? You know, we've been looking at the life of Peter. And Peter said, when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, there was some say there's a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. You know, there are all these different theories. "Whom do you say that I am?" Peter's answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, if you believe that, well then, the virgin birth, you're not going to have trouble with the virgin birth. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, well then, yeah, you probably will have trouble with the virgin birth. So a very, very important verse there, Matthew 16:16. Salvation. You know, if you don't have a Savior born of the Virgin, what does that do for our salvation? You had to have someone without sin. Someone who could die for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:3. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us." He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So critical that we have a sinless Savior, but that we also have one that is man and God. And in just the right time, in just the right circumstance, God sent his Son into the world, born of a woman. So you have that verse there in Galatians 4, verse 4. And then you have the fact that he removed the curse. There was a curse. And you notice that in that genealogy, there's that curse. We all were under curse. There is a curse there, yeah, for the line, but there was a greater curse on the whole descendants of Adam. We were all under the curse. The curse that would land us all in hell. What could cure that curse? Jesus. So there in Galatians 3:17, it says, he was made a curse for us. So as curses is everyone who dies on the tree. But he was made a curse for us. This perfect Lamb of God. He was made a curse for us. Here's another story, and with this I have to quit. So Ron Blankley, a former area director for Campus Crusade for Christ, was walking through the student union of the University of Pennsylvania one day when he saw a student reading a Bible. He remembered Philip's approach to the Ethiopian. So he walked over to the student, introduced himself, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The student replied, "No, as a matter of fact, I don't. I'm reading the genealogies." The genealogies of someone here who's not a Christian reading genealogy of Jesus. Well, that would be a challenge. In Matthew and in Luke. And I don't understand them because they seem to be different. Blankley had been at this church where Pastor Boyce had been preaching. And they had just covered the subject. So, the perfect timing. It was just the perfect timing. It was fresh in his mind, see? And so, he explained what he had remembered from that message. And he explained it to the student. And as a result of that explanation, that young man came to faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. See, just the right person at the right time with that explanation. So now the question is, where do we find ourselves now in our lives? We are very privileged to have not just the first chapter of Matthew in our hands, like I've just typed up for you, but we have the whole Bible accessible to us. So what do we do with Matthew's gospel? This man whose life was changed. What do we do with what some people have called the forgotten chapter of the Christmas story, this genealogy? What do we do with that? What do we do with the message of the virgin birth? What kind of impact is it going to have on our lives this Christmas time? My prayer is that we will just meditate on these things, and there's a lot more that could be said, but I just want just to think how the grace of God was manifested to Matthew in his life, and then how that he turned around and he used what the Lord had given him in his ability to write. Maybe he had more knowledge in more than one language because he was in that field of, maybe you had to know Greek, you had to know Latin, you had to know some of these languages if you were going to be in the tax business. But it turned out that the Lord was able to use some of these things and to his glory. Something that was just cast away could be used to the glory of God. And here's something that a lot of people ignore, these genealogies. Maybe some people just don't want to pay any attention to them. And yet they show the wonderful grace of God. And then you have the wonderful virgin birth. Here again, something that people can't handle. Because it's a miracle. It's something beyond the normal in human affairs. And so, what was that song we were singing?
Hark the Herald Angels Sing. What number was that? What number was that?
143.
Yes. I just wanted to read as close one verse from that. Because that brings, he in poetry brings the truth so vividly. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Let's close in prayer. O God and Heavenly Father, thank you for such a the blessings we can have as we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How, though he was rich, yet he became poor. By the standards of heaven, how poor did he become, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. How, given the standard of what we were, the impoverished state we were in, what is a glorious prospect of all those who are headed for the heavenly abode to be with the Lord, forever with him. What a privilege is ours. And so we just give thanks for the grace of God. And how we just see it in these, how the Lord was gracious and how he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. And he humbled himself to become a servant and a man and go to the cross. And, oh God and Heavenly Father, how you have exalted him. May we, by faith, may we put our trust in him. For the first time, maybe for some, maybe for most here, maybe for all, it's putting our trust in him so we, this Christmas season, to show the glory of the Lord Jesus in our lives. So we can be used like Matthew to bring the glorious news of the gospel to others around us. So we just ask this and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And we would also pray, O God, for Gordy. Just be a comfort to Gordy and Margaret. Just comfort them, and may this, Lord, the discovery of what is causing the bleeding, may this be used of thee to help the doctors and nurses to bring Gordy and treat him with the right treatment, medical treatment, so that, Lord, your healing hand will be upon him and he will be restored to health. So we just ask a special blessing upon them too at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.